The scripture reading is from Mark, the 12th chapter. That's Mark, the 12th chapter, verses 41 through 44. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood."
Remember again that Brother Johnny Robertson will be here Wednesday night, and he'll be reporting on the work that he does, the fine work that he does up in Virginia and North Carolina. And we're looking forward to that. We will not have our usual classes on Wednesday night. We will all be in here to hear his presentation. We'd like to conclude this study on how to kill a congregation this evening. We had six ways that you can kill a congregation last Sunday evening. And just to refresh your memory, or perhaps you were not here, number one was place a low estimate on the need for congregational unity. Don't worry about it. Don't contribute to it. In fact, maybe go the other direction. Don't recognize that Jesus prayed for brethren to be unified. Number two, do nothing to stop gossip or backbiting. Don't suggest, well, let's go and see if we can get this straightened out. Let's follow Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Just contribute to it and say, once you've heard something, you got anything else? I mean, just encourage it. And that will kill a congregation. Number three, let false teaching go unchecked. Don't worry about what anybody says. Nobody's much interested in truth these days. It's all on presentation. It's all on how people feel. So just don't worry about false teaching. Well, that will kill a congregation. Number four, we talked about last week, tolerate sin in the church. Don't be upset by it. Be like the progressive brethren in Corinth who were rather puffed up that they had a man living with his father's wife. And that will kill a congregation. Number five, de-emphasize mission work. Why should we let our money go outside of the area? Let's keep it here. And especially, let's not let it go out of the country. Let's not think in terms of the good being done. Let's just think selfishly on that matter. And that will help a congregation to become less and less generous and eventually to just be able to survive, barely. Number six, offer young people recreation and entertainment, but no help with their spiritual lives. Don't give them anything substantial. Just give them peripheral type things to keep them busy and occupied, but not with anything with sufficient meaning. Well, those are the six we talked about last week, and we'd like to continue with six more this evening. Number seven is soft pedal the subject of giving. You know, Jesus taught a great deal on this subject, and in fact, we just had a passage that he taught his disciples on the subject of giving about the widow with the two mites, who gave all her living, and he commended that. Jesus also taught on giving in Luke 12:15, when he said one brother had said, "Tell my brother to divide my inheritance with me." And Jesus did not tell his brother anything, but he told him, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things he possesses." And then he went on to give the illustration of the rich farmer who was going to pull down his barns and build bigger because he was so prosperous and his soul was required of him that night. Jesus talked about the man not being rich toward God. And then, of course, wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also, Matthew 6, 19 through 21, and many other scriptures where Jesus taught on this subject. Yes, we know that there are televangelists and others who have been opportunists when it comes to fleecing the flock. And we are all turned off by it. But because some have tried to make a profit in the name of religion does not mean we don't have an obligation to give. We can't use that as an excuse not to teach on the subject. There have always been those who have tried to make merchandise out of others. It's talked about in the New Testament. And there are indications that in the Old Testament some were being prophets and priests for money, what they could get out of it. However, those abuses do not negate a Christian's responsibility to give as the Scriptures teach. Paul refused to take any money where he was currently preaching, but he still taught the importance of giving properly. And that was quoted this morning from 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7. For God loves those who give generously. But to kill a congregation, offer no bold challenges, asking brethren to sacrifice for fear that the stingy will be offended. That's not the approach to take, and that will kill a congregation. So even though it is a subject there may be one or two people who don't ever want to hear, but nevertheless, we do have an obligation to give as we have been prospered. Number 8, foster a cold, spiritless, uncaring atmosphere in worship. Make no effort to make visitors feel welcome. I have told the story, I think, a few times to a few people at least about our visit to a church in Wisconsin. This was on a Wednesday evening. There was no opening prayer. There was no closing prayer. Two men were preaching there, and they introduced themselves as we walked in, but they quickly lost interest when they learned that we were visiting from out of the area. That always makes visitors feel really important. They played two John Clayton videos without any disclaimer of his being a theistic evolutionist. After the videos, a bell rang. A few announcements were made, and people got up and started milling around. There was no song, no closing prayer, nothing like that. Barb said to me, is that all there is? And I said, well, maybe they're just waiting for the children to come upstairs. And then they'll have some sort of devotional or singing or something. So we waited, and in about 2 minutes, sure enough, the children came stampeding up the stairs and ran out through the doors. And people were still milling around. I walked over to a bulletin board just to look and see what they had there, see if they were going to call everybody to order, maybe offer an invitation or a devotional or something, but they never did. And so after a few moments, we just left. Nobody spoke. And I'm pretty sure they knew we were visiting since I was the only person with a tie on in the whole place. I think that kind of stood out just a little bit. Well, some congregations do not make people feel welcome. And that was one of them, but that was an exception. Most places that you attend, people are very welcoming of you. Are glad that you were there, talk to you about where you're from, and so on. Worship should seem like people are giving their best to God, whether praying, which in this congregation they didn't even do, or singing, they sang a couple of camp songs was all, or studying the Word, which they didn't even do that. Showing videos was not particularly with a biblical emphasis. People enjoy being part of something that is meaningful, not part of something that is perfunctory. So the worship should be inviting, where people feel like, I can participate in this. But in some places, it's just rather cold and rather ritualistic. That will kill a congregation. Number 9. Leave a bad reputation in the community. That will really harm a congregation. There are a lot of ways to do that, and many of them involve members, elders, preachers. In one particular congregation in the Chicago area, the preacher left his wife to live with the daughter of an elder. Do you not think people in the area were quick to forget that? No, they remembered. It's difficult to carry on a decent program of work when that is hanging over the head of the congregation. In a place in Texas, there were a couple of preachers. The older preacher is now living with the youth minister's wife. And the youth minister is now living with the preacher's daughter, who was married to somebody else. What a mess! What are people in that area going to think of the church if they have that information and if they know about it? I know of one elder who was caught embezzling church funds. And of course, it didn't have to be an elder. There have been treasurers who have done that also. Fortunately, most people probably don't hear about that, but this one elder was stealing from the company he worked for. So the word did get around, and what kind of a reputation does that leave for the other members of the body of Christ to have to deal with? In another congregation, a youth minister made an appointment to meet an underage 14-year-old girl for sex. Fortunately, it was a sting operation. Unfortunately, the church's reputation suffered in that area because those things are just simply made public. Another man, I don't know how many people in the community knew it, but some did, because he was drunk on Saturday evening and then up and waiting on the Lord's table Sunday morning. But people in the community knew that he had been drinking. These types of things can harm a church's reputation for years and years. Think of the things you've read about what's going on in this area. There have been a couple of, quote, pastors who have been in trouble with the law. How does that reflect on the group that they were with? Not very well. You know that some people are going to say, well, I won't be going there, when they hear stuff like that. So if you want to kill a church, just become involved in a great scandal where the whole community knows about it, and that will have a chilling effect for many years to come. Number 10, discourage the members. Now, there's a great way to kill a congregation. Be a naysayer. Try to say something negative about every idea that is brought up. Say such things as, we've tried that before and it didn't work. That's always a sure-fired winner. Or if you get really bored, try the psychological game, let's you and him fight. And in this case, you try to pit one brother against another, or maybe one sister against another. I think Brother X has it in for you. You know what I heard him say? And then go back and forth between them until you can get them into a real grudge match. That's a way to discourage members and make sure that there's no unity that exists in the congregation. It doesn't matter whether you have heard something correctly or not. The question is, does it need to be repeated? Does it really need to be told to anyone? You know, you might have misunderstood. You might not have heard it correctly. And anyway, perhaps you should make sure of the facts. But even if you heard it correctly, does somebody else need to know it? Is it kind to pass that information on? We are to be kind one to another, Ephesians 4:32. Sometimes it's just better to forget some things that you have seen and heard, unless they might damage someone else, and just let it go at that. Number 11, discourage visitors from coming back. Try what one fellow did. One preaching friend of mine from Indiana said they would always have visitors, and the visitors would never come back, and he couldn't figure out why. Until one day he found out. They had one member who was out in the parking lot and talking to the visitors on a variety of biblical topics. What translation do you use? What's your position on divorce and remarriage? How do you think that makes visitors feel? It's not hard to figure out why they didn't come back. They didn't want to be interrogated every time they showed up. Or you could try, if that doesn't appeal to you, what one person did when somebody was visiting and made the comment about they didn't have elders or something like that. And the comment was made, oh, you'll like it here. None of the men have any backbone. Well, that's a great thing to say to a visitor. I'm sure they're probably going to want to come back to a spineless congregation if they take this person's word for it. Another way to discourage visitors is to pile on. Don't give them a second to breathe, either before or after the services. Have about 10 people gather around and talk their ears off. And don't give them a chance to even think. I've been places where that happened. I got to the point where I said, if one more person is friendly to me, I think I'll scream. But I got tired of repeating 7 times, you know, okay, well, no, we don't live here. We're on our way back to Winter Park. And, you know, same thing over and over and over. It's good to be greeted by a few people, but let's make sure people don't get overwhelmed by our friendliness. They may wonder, why are they so friendly to me? They must be desperate for new people or something like that. So we should show an interest without overwhelming them. And then number 12, apathy. Don't be involved in anything. Let somebody else do that. And that's true whether it's small or great. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 3. And verse 1. Revelation 3 and verse 1. And these things, to the angel of the church in Sardis, write these things, says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Well, we don't know how they got the name that they were alive, but we know that Jesus said they weren't. They were dead. Why? How do congregations become dead? Well, when they're not involved in very many works, when they're not doing much, not studying much, when something needs to be done, and, well, you know, I'm not going to be involved. I've got some other things to do. No, that's what will... And you know, it's catching. It encourages other people to be apathetic because they're thinking, well, if they're not going to do it, why should I do it? And so a call goes forth for volunteers and maybe nobody volunteers because nobody wants to be the first one to break the apathetic habit that has been established. Let's look while we're in Revelation 3 at verses 16 and 17. Verses 16 and 17. So then, Jesus says to the brethren at Laodicea, because you are lukewarm. Now see, they weren't even totally apathetic. They were just lukewarm. And neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You know, there are many people who, even though they are Christians, even though they have obeyed the gospel, are still materialistic in their thinking. And brethren at Laodicea were. They were thinking, well, look at how well off we are. Surely this must be a sign of God's blessing to us. And since we are blessed, then we are fine just the way we are. We don't need to make any changes. Sometimes that leads to, well, we don't even need to evaluate ourselves. We don't even need to look and see if there are some needs that we could fill, some work that needs to be done. No, because we seem to be materialistically prosperous, that's all we need. So they became apathetic about growth, about maturing, about accomplishing more things for the Lord than what they had done. And they, unlike Philadelphia, did not get an open door, but rather Jesus saying, I am knocking at the door. Let me in. You've shut me out. They needed to be zealous. That's the solution down in verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. As we said this morning, they're fortunate that they were the Lord was wanting to chasten them. You can't do without being chastened when you're sinning. So be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. These are not sinners he's talking to who have never been baptized, never become part of the kingdom, never made part of the church. These are members of the church, but Jesus is on the outside knocking at the door to be let in because they have tuned him out, thought that he was not needed, thought that he was not necessary, confident in themselves, their current position, and therefore didn't need any of these things. But they didn't realize their spiritual poverty. Spiritually, they were poor, miserable, and blind, and naked. And that's sad. But apathy can get to you that way, can spread, or lukewarmness in this case. Don't be part of any evangelistic effort. That's what Satan tells us, because he wants the church killed. Don't be part of any evangelistic effort. Oh, look at all that time and effort, and what do you get for it? It's not worth your trouble. Don't be involved in any learning activity. You probably know enough. You know more than a lot of other people. Why should you bother to learn more? You're already way ahead. Don't be involved in some good works. You know, there's other more important things to do in life. I mean, after all, there are TV shows to watch. And there are songs to listen to. And there's all those types of things that, you know, we need to know in order to keep up with what's going on in the world. That's what Satan tells us. So, what are those things to you? What is evangelism to you? What is learning to you? What is sacrificing your time for God for you? What do you get out of it? This is how Satan tries to work on us. Remember Titus 2 and verse 14 that Jesus has purchased for himself a people who are zealous of good works. Satan doesn't like to hear verses like that. He wants us to be apathetic. He doesn't want people to become a Christian. He just doesn't. He will do anything he can. He will allure you with material things. He will allure you with situations where it looks like all these people are having a good time, and maybe if you become part of that religious group, you won't have as much fun. He'll do things like that, but he doesn't really totally object to somebody becoming a Christian, so long as they don't become a very good one. He needs Christians on his side who are still involved in worldly things, who are apathetic and discouraging to others. He can't keep genuine Christians from being zealous, but he can keep people in the congregation stirring things up, as we've suggested, and being apathetic and discouraging to others. So he needs people on the inside as well as on the outside. And he will take every opportunity to kill a congregation. So the things that we have looked at this evening are then, number 7, don't emphasize giving. That'll help kill a congregation. Contribute to a cold worship atmosphere. Leave a bad reputation in the community. And if, by the way, some members have done something that is ungodly or immoral, be sure and tell all your non-Christian friends about it, so they'll know what a bad reputation the congregation has. Discourage members from taking initiative, from having ideas, from implementing things. Discourage them from worship if you can. Tell them they have other things to do on Sunday night and Wednesday night that are probably very important. Discourage visitors, either by ignoring them or by piling on and taking up all their time and hardly giving them a breath. Be apathetic in every way possible, and discourage the church. These are things that will kill a congregation. And you may know of some where those conditions have existed. And you may know of some congregations that are no longer in existence. If you haven't lived very long, that may not be a reality, but most of us who are older can point to congregations that are no longer there. Something killed them. Probably some of these 12 factors were operative. And if none of the others were, apathy was. Couldn't get them to do anything. They just were apathetic. This evening, don't be that way. Be the way that God wants you to be concerning your Christian spiritual life. Excuse me. Do the things that are good. Be encouraging to brethren. Be encouraging to visitors. Be receptive to what the Bible teaches on giving. Contribute to a warm atmosphere of worship, one that is vibrant, one that is meaningful, one that others will want to participate in. And be enthusiastic, be zealous for good works, the way God designed you to be. If you have not been the kind of Christian you ought to be, why not decide right now that you're going to change that in your life? And if you've never obeyed the gospel, it has to start there. By repenting of your sins, confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and then being buried with him in baptism so that his blood can wash away your sins. Trust him, obey him. And if you need to, come while we stand and sing.
With the Lord. not his word. What a glory he sheds on our way while we do his